Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is from Psalms 119, verse 97 to 105. I will be reading from the New King James Version. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You throw your commandments and make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
This is really very bad timing. I was going to say something about Brian this morning, and at this very moment, Brian is busy reading something. I apologize, Brian, for you didn't get the information you wanted. Brian comes up for the children's story because he wants to know what a group of that particular bird is called. And the children, they didn't get it this morning. A group of weavers is called a colony. But I think I've got a better word. I think that a group of weavers is called a factory. So, for the first part of our church service on the screens, we've had what I personally think is probably one of the top 10 photographs ever taken. This is a picture taken by the spacecraft Cassini as it went past Saturn. And they turned the cameras back, and the cameras got just a bit of Saturn's rings. And far in the distance, there is a blue dot. And that blue dot is us. And I don't know what it does to you, but to me, when I look at this, and this little blue dot sitting in the middle of the vastness of nothing, it just overwhelms me. That we, this tiny little speck, are playing a central role in the entire history of the universe. And so this morning, for the next few minutes, we're going to be looking at chapter 1 of the book of the Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, a phrase taken from the Old Testament book of Haggai. The desire of the ages ever since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden was for the Messiah to return. And so this book written by Ellen White called The Desire of Ages is a biography, a spiritual biography of Jesus, our Savior. You know, sometimes people sort of accuse Seventh-day Adventists of spending more time reading the writings of Ellen White than we do the Bible, and that's a scary accusation. And perhaps it could be made this morning because we're going to be looking in Desire of Ages more than in Scripture. But it isn't about who wrote this. It's all about Jesus. It's about the importance of Jesus and who he is and what he really means to us. Ellen White, by the way, died 100 years ago, 2 weeks ago, July 16, 1915. And 2 weeks ago was July 16, 2015. She wrote Desire of Ages, and it was published in 1889. She was 70 years old. And this really was the capstone of her, all of her writing. Surely she didn't write anything finer than this. And it was very cumbersome when she first wrote it. Matter of fact, it was so big that they took sections out of it and made other books. Christ Object Lessons, where she talked about the parables. They were taken out and made into a special book. And then Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing from the Sermon on the Mount was also extracted from Desire of Ages and made a separate book. And it still has 840 pages. So obviously, when we are going to look at Desire of Ages here this morning, and I have 20 minutes left, we're just going to look at a few what I think are amazing paragraphs telling us how much we are cared for, how much we are loved by this Lord. I've asked Tom if he would help this morning by putting paragraphs up on the screen so that we can look at some of these paragraphs together, and I hope that you can see them. Paragraph number 1 from chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. An incredible thought. When we look at the vastness of space and realize all that is there, and that God should care about this little blue dot. But he cares about this little blue dot, not just because we are here, but because, well, we'll read that when we read paragraph 2. By coming to dwell with us, Jesus was to reveal God both to men and to angels. What a fascinating thought. Jesus came to earth to reveal who God was, not only to us, but to angels. Heaven is full of angels, and yet so many of them still did not yet understand the qualities of this Jesus. Lucifer had made terrible accusations about the character of God. And so one third of the angels just were convinced he was wrong. Another third of the angels thought Lucifer was right. And another third of the angels weren't sure. And the only angels that had to leave heaven were the ones who thought Lucifer was right. For thousands of years, the remaining half of the angels in heaven, that one third, now the half of the angels, had doubts. And yet God is willing to live with doubting angels for thousands of years because he has a plan by which not only will he redeem us and restore the universe to wholeness, but he will show those angels with doubts that he was right and Lucifer was wrong. The great controversy is at play. And a little farther down in that paragraph, we read the sentence, but not alone for his earth-born children was this revelation given. Our little world is the lesson book of the universe. Thousands of angels. Just 2 weeks ago, after searching and our continual search in the universe for planets, we finally found a planet that's a Goldilocks planet. A Goldilocks planet, the right size, the right distance from its sun, the right possibilities of having water, all of those things. We actually believe that there are millions of Goldilocks planets filled with beings that are watching carefully everything that takes place on planet Earth, this Earth, this lesson book of the universe. And those of us who have claimed to be Christians, those of us who put the name of Jesus on us, are carefully watched. You think that when you're alone and no one is watching, you think when you're alone and nobody sees, billions of beings are watching. A little bit scary. But what is really frightening about this is that despite our daily failures, Jesus loves us and forgives us and is working inside of us to make us better and more like him. And all of the beings of the universe who are watching, they're learning. Having quickly to move on to paragraph 3, It says, in the beginning, God was revealed in all the works of creation. It was Christ that spread the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. It was His hand that hung the worlds in space and fashioned the flowers of the fields. This Jesus who came here to us and lived with us as a poor carpenter. Carpenters these days are not poor. But in Jesus' day, carpenters were poor. And this Jesus was the one who hung our son in its place. I surely shouldn't use that word, hung, because our son is moving. Everything is moving. Everything is swirling in this gigantic galaxy of which our sun is one of 100 billion. And then we are moving around it. In that picture, it looked like we were just hung there in space, just sitting there. But the truth is, we're falling. Falling around our sun. And our sun is falling. Everything falling in a circle around the center of our galaxy. And it was this Jesus, this tiny baby that was born in Bethlehem. The Creator became one of His created. And He came to us poor. The rest of this paragraph goes on to talk about the beauties of creation. But I want to move on to page 21. The paragraph that begins, "The Angels of Glory." Tom and I are just starting to work on this process together. We're not yet a very good team on this, but maybe by next month we'll be able to team this thing up. The angels of glory find their joy in giving. First paragraph on page 21. The angels of glory find their joy in giving. Giving love and tireless watch care to the souls that are fallen and unholy. Heavenly beings woo the hearts of men, and they bring to this dark world light from the courts above. And by gentle and patient ministry, they move upon the human spirit to bring the lost into fellowship with Christ, which is even closer than they themselves can know. Wow. Did you catch that? The angels come to bring us in a closeness and a fellowship with Christ, which is even closer than they can experience. John, Paul, God is offering to you today a closeness with Him that even angels cannot experience. I don't understand what that means. I am overwhelmed by the first sentence here of this paragraph. It says, the angels of glory find their joy in giving. I meet a lot of miserable people. I meet a lot of unselfish people. And the unselfish people I meet are usually never miserable. The miserable people that I meet are the selfish ones. The ones who are trying to get. I need more of this. I need more of that. You're not giving me enough. I need more. And they're miserable. I love this. The joy of life itself is giving. I tell you right now, if you are not a happy person, I would like to tell you that the key to being happy is to find something to give to somebody. If you want to go to bed tonight happy, find somebody today to give something to. And it might not be money. You might not have any to give. But you can call somebody on the phone today and let them know you care. There might be somebody out there in life who are not forgiving them because of something they did. Give them forgiveness. And you will not be doing anything for them. You'll be doing everything for yourself. We were created to give. And if we learn how to give, we will be the happiest people on earth. Well, time ticks away, and I want to go on then and talk to you about another wonderful idea, and that is, actually, this is a verse from Scripture we are going to look at. I want you to look at chapter 16 of Romans this morning. Chapter 16 in Romans. It's the very end of Romans. It's the closing benediction. And in verse 25, Paul is summing up this treatise of righteousness by faith, which is what Romans is. And in chapter 16, verse 25, he writes, "Now to him, Jesus, who is able to establish you by my gospel." Really interesting. Paul, he says, it's my gospel, my good news. Wasn't anything humble about Paul. He says, the gospel is mine. And he says, my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. The mystery of the ages was the story of redemption. From the very moment that God created that very first world, he knew that someday this horrible blight of sin would happen. He knew. But he had a plan. And that plan was the mystery. And what is the mystery? It was the giving of himself. That the mystery, again, it's in giving. Jesus is the ultimate giver. Jesus gives himself totally and completely. And when you read the chapter in Desire of Ages called Gethsemane, you will realize something incredible. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not die until Sunday morning only. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cries out and clings to the earth, "Father, is there any other way?" It isn't because he is afraid of physical pain. He is dying the second death, which is the price for sin. The hope of the resurrection went with the Father's presence in the darkness of Gethsemane. When Jesus dies on the cross, he is willing to die forever. He is willing to give up this universe, this world of angels and other beings. He's willing to give all of that up forever so that you and I can take his place. This is amazing. He is the ultimate giver. You say, but he was resurrected on Sunday morning. Yes, he was. Because of his purity, death had no right to hold him. But on the cross, when he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" he is dying in his mind forever. The ultimate gift. By the way, I want you to notice something. When you read this in Desire of Ages, this is a paragraph, and she chose not to quote the King James Version. She quoted the Revised Version, and because it read a little more interestingly than it read in the King James. She wrote, "It was a mystery of," and here's the quote, "the mystery which has been kept in silence through times eternal." Times eternal. I think it's also a point that we don't want to miss here. She used not the King James. She used another version of the Bible. Every once in a while, I come across somebody who says, "Oh, we've got to use the King James, only the King James." And I know that they're a conservative Seventh-day Adventist. Well, I want you to know, dear conservative Seventh-day Adventist, that Ellen White herself used other translations of Scripture. She was not a King James only person. She used the version that said it best. And in this case, she wanted this verse which says, "The mystery which had been kept in silence through times eternal." Man, that's good. That's good stuff. Wow. moving on. I have to move to page 25. Clear up to 25, Tom. Almost to the very, very end. Page 25. Here we go. Are you ready for this? I know you've heard it before. It's one of the finest things ever written. Not by Ellen White. One of the finest things ever written. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. That second death thing. Wow. And then the next paragraph, about the middle, Tom. To assure us of his immutable counsel of peace, God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family, forever to retain human nature. When Jesus was glorified as he came out of the tomb, he did not cease to be human. He forever has chosen to be one of us. He was God's gift to us. God did not loan him to us for 33 years. He gave him to us. And when you give somebody something, it's theirs to keep. Jesus is ours to keep. He is forever a human being, forever to bear the scars of his sacrifice. He is always one of us. Human beings can be all wise. We could eventually learn. Human beings can be all powerful. We can again be given the power. But something human beings cannot be, and that is the third attribute of divinity. Jesus sacrificed forever his omnipresence. Today he is all wise. Today he is all powerful. But today he is sitting at the right hand of the Father on the throne. But he is with us through the Holy Spirit. As he said to his disciples in the upper room, I send to you the Comforter. Now he really is with us through the Holy Spirit, who is omnipresent, who is with us and with Jesus. And so Jesus is with us through that. But the sacrifice is an eternal sacrifice. And I love what follows. It says, this is the pledge that God will fulfill his word. God made a pledge. God vows to keep his word. The God who cannot lie has pledged himself to us through the eternal sacrifice of Jesus' omnipresence. Wow. And then the second to the last paragraph in the chapter, through Christ's redeeming work, the government of God stands justified. The omnipotent one is made known as the God of love. Satan's charges are refuted and his character unveiled. Rebellion can never again arise. Sin can never again enter the universe. Not earth, the universe. And through eternal ages, all are secure from apostasy. By love's sacrifice, the inhabitants of earth and heaven are bound to their Creator in the bonds of this indissolvable union. Now, it gets even better in the last paragraph. This is something. Now, this is almost ironic. Throughout the history of mankind's scientific awareness of its world, we have believed that the Earth is the center of the universe. For thousands and thousands of years, science believed in a geocentric universe. They believed that the sun went around us, that the moon went around us, that the stars all went around us. We were so egocentric that we thought everything was about us. And then along came Galileo, and we discovered, whoa, we're quite not that important as we thought we were. But now something amazing is going to, and this is the irony of the mystery. The earth itself, the very field that Satan claims as his, is to be not only ransomed, but exalted. Our little world, that blue dot that you see in front of you, our little world under the curse of sin, the one dark blot in his glorious creation, will be honored above all other worlds in the universe of God. Here, where the Son of God tabernacled in humanity, where he became one of us, where the King of glory lived and suffered and died, here, when he shall make all things new, the tabernacle of God will be with men. This is overwhelming. Here he shall make all things new and will dwell with us, and we will be his people. And through the endless ages, the redeemed will walk in the light of God. If this is true, and I believe it is true, if God will tabernacle himself here, does this mean that earth really does become the center of the universe? Does this mean that that erroneous theory that we used to have actually will someday become true? Which will mean a whole restructuring of our galaxy. And all the other galaxies have to be restructured in the entire universe. The Bible says, I make all things new. Does that mean all things everywhere? The word all inclusive of what is? I have to tell you today, if you have not made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, if you have not accepted his gift of salvation, I beg of you today to do it, because, folks, you don't want to miss out on watching all of this. The greatest drama of all, the greatest performance of all, the greatest spectacular show of all time is still to come. And I want to stand here today before you and tell you, I don't want to miss. And I beg of you, come and watch it with me.